We've had a delightful Lord's Day so far. We enjoyed a good meal. And now comes the challenge of the competition between the stomach and the brain. Pastor Martin. Yes, sir. Thank you.
One out of three. Pastor Martin used to remind us in the academy that we are body-soul entities and we are not disembodied spirits. And what's going on in the body affects our various abilities. But you see, we're not simply left with naturalism, with the functions of the body. We have the grace of God. And so we must do what we have often been exhorted to gird up the loins of our minds and to apply ourselves to the much greater task of receiving and digesting the Word of God for the glory of our Savior. So, please, I'm going to read, starting in verse 13 of Isaiah 52, and we're going to read down to verse 6. The focus of the Word will be in verses 4 through 6, as your handout says. So Isaiah begins this section with the words, familiar words, "Behold, my servant will prosper. He will be high and lifted up and greatly exalted. Just as many were astonished at you, my people, so his appearance was marred more than any man, and his form more than the sons of men. Thus he will sprinkle many nations. Kings will shut their mouths on account of him, for what had not been told them they will see, and what they had not heard they will understand. Who has believed our message, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, and like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. And by his scourging, we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him." We have a tendency to think that the more simply something is expressed, the easier it will be for us to understand. It is natural for us to suppose that our ignorance and our mistakes are due to the fact that those who instruct us do not know how to make the truth clear to us. It is indeed true that a gifted teacher may make things clear to us which we would not otherwise understand. I have many times had that experience where I listen to my teacher and I say, "My teacher, well, this man really understands the truth and he knows how to say it, and I have profited from it." It is also true that certain men have a way of making the simplest truths obscure, and I have experienced that as well. Some men did. They have the Bible open and they try to say things from the Bible, but it just doesn't come through. Another reason we may fail to grasp some truths is that they are just too complex. In many areas of science and even experience, there just seem to be too many details to hold together to arrive at the truth. But there is another reason we may find it almost impossible to grasp the truths that are presented to us, particularly where the things of God are concerned. There is a native tendency in us all to miss God's truth because of our fallen human nature. It doesn't matter how clearly or simply God declares spiritual realities. If His Holy Spirit does not assist our understanding, we will always miss what God has made plain. And as a matter of fact, we will sometimes do it dogmatically. This is forcibly illustrated by the passage before us. Isaiah declared many hundreds of years before Christ was born that he would be glorified after suffering. Peter says the prophets of old, they testified of the sufferings of Christ and the glories to follow. According to Isaiah 52, verses 13 through 15, this complex of events would prove a total surprise to mankind. Even the great ones of the earth who would rise up to exalted prominence among their fellow mortals would be entirely astonished by the exaltation of the suffering servant of Jehovah. It's right there at the end of Isaiah 52. Kings will shut their mouths. They'll be surprised because what had not been told them, they will see. And indeed, in one sense, we say the things that were told them in the prophecies of the Old Testament scriptures, they didn't see and they didn't understand. Isaiah goes on to lament in this prophecy that there is so little credence given to this divine message. Rather than seeing people prepared to recognize the arrival of the Messiah, the overwhelming response, even to his own people, was that he was despised and rejected emphatically. We see that in the history of our Lord's ministry. In one sense, it's amazing that even with this prophecy accepted into the canon of the sacred writings, these were the Jews' sacred writings, their acknowledged word of God, when the Lord Jesus Christ came, he was not recognized by most and was even treated with unbelief and scorn, the same dispositions which are prophesied of him here. But the explanation is not all that difficult, is it? It was the sinfulness of their human nature, and it is the sinfulness of our human nature that stripped their faculties of the ability to discern the truth, no matter how plainly declared. And the more there is of the holiness and the love of God, the more our souls will be averse to that light. The same evil infection of mind that makes us quickly forget much of what we have understood makes us to resist the reception of the truth of God's word. Now you here, you brethren whom I know, some I don't know so well, but you brethren love the Lord Jesus Christ. We still need to pray that God the Holy Spirit will teach us and preserve the knowledge of the truth in our hearts for days to come. So let's do that. Let's ask God's blessing upon His word. Our Father, you taught your prophet to write, "Who has believed our message? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" And we can honestly say we have received your message. Your arm has been revealed to us. The reason this day that we are delighting in the worship of your name, despite the physical impediments that we have, is because of your grace to us. You have revealed your word to us. You have given us freely the things that have been communicated by your apostles. And we're thankful for them. But now we need grace, our Father. As we feel weariness encroaching upon us, we ask that you would, by divine power, Come and help us to receive the word of God. Help me to preach as I ought to preach. Help us all to receive and to be doers of your word. Please help us by the ministry of your Holy Spirit, purchased by Jesus Christ for us. We pray this to your own glory and your own praise. Amen. Well, we're going to look this afternoon. When you have an afternoon service and you're used to saying this morning or this evening, it's tricky. This afternoon, we're going to look at Messiah's vicarious suffering in verses 4 through 6, a fit topic in preparation for the celebration of the Lord's Supper. And when you hear the word vicarious, that's one of those words that common parlance among the churches, but they're not necessarily the kinds of words we often think about. They're not water cooler words. They're not the words of our professions for most of us. Something that is vicarious is someone who takes a vicarious role is an official substitute. You might have someone who would like to take the place of another person. For example, if you're playing in sports and one of your teammates is not doing well and you feel refreshed and capable, you might say to your coach, put me in, I can do this. And the fact of the matter is that you don't get into the game unless you are officially sent into the game by the man who is in charge of the team, you see. So something which is vicarious is an official substitution, someone who has been personally authorized to take the place of another. So when we talk about Messiah, the anointed of Jehovah, and him being a vicarious sufferer, we're saying that God himself has appointed the Lord Jesus Christ to be our Messiah and to be our substitute. He's the only one who could be our substitute, as the Bible so frequently declares. There is only one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. There's no other name given among men under heaven by which we must be saved. We have one vicarious sufferer, the Lord Jesus Christ. It will help us not only to remember, keep in mind who the vicarious sufferer is, but also to remember that there is a unity in this passage. Isaiah writes these stanzas of three verses at the end of chapter 52, first three verses, and then 4 through 6, and then 7 through 9, and then 10 through 12, three verses each section. And there are different emphases at different points, but they are all one great message, that God has provided a sufferer, an appointed Messiah, to suffer in our place so that we might be justified and we might have all of the benefits of his salvation. That's the main thought of the text. We don't have many different things spoken of, but really one main theme. And the many things which the Messiah suffered are all aspects of our liability, which he bore on our behalf. Notice the various phrases in the three verses that we are considering this evening. Notice the terms. The inspired writer by the Holy Spirit is giving us various terms of our liability and of our Messiah's suffering. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. We have turned each one to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So here is that unity reflected in the various liabilities which Messiah took on behalf of us. They were our liabilities. These were our needs. And the Messiah has taken them for our benefit. And we need to keep this in mind as we consider the passage. I have just 2 points in your outline. We're going to look, first of all, at verse 4. The Messiah's sufferings misunderstood. And then in verses 5 and 6, we'll look at the true reasons for his suffering emphatically depicted. So first of all, Messiah's sufferings misunderstood. You have the text that opens in this way, a good translation with the word surely. Surely. And the writers of the Old Testament periodically use this word surely to underscore that it is easy to misunderstand and it is counterintuitive. It's something that you might not suppose. For example, in Psalm 73, the psalmist says, surely God is good to Israel, to those who are upright in heart. But as for me, the psalmist says, my feet came close to slipping. He says, I realize now God is good to Israel, and I emphatically assert what I once doubted. Surely God is good to Israel. So that's the kind of language we're confronting here at the opening of Messiah's sufferings misunderstood. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. This is opposed to what is imagined or supposed to be true. And again, Isaiah has just been dealing with the unbelief of men toward the Messiah. He says it at the end of the first stanza, verses 12 through, I get that right? I think I did. 13 through 15, that people don't understand. People are shocked at what they're seeing. They don't understand it. And then verse 1 begins with the question, who has believed our message? It hasn't been received. It has not been understood. It has generally been dismissed. The writer is addressing that fact. Messiah's sufferings have been misunderstood. The writer speaks with strong conviction, though. He knows how people think about Messiah's sufferings, and he is emphatically contradicting those who don't believe the message. He is asserting the true nature of what is happening to the Messiah with forceful language. That's what we have in this text. And again, he uses a particular imagery about how the Messiah is suffering. What is it? Surely, is it? What is it? Is it the Messiah's suffering? Is he borne his griefs? Is he carrying his sorrows? The point is, no, he is not. Surely our griefs he bears, our sorrows. And the word for griefs, interestingly enough, is the word for sicknesses. That's the classic Hebrew word for sicknesses. So it might be translated, surely our sicknesses he bore, surely our pains. The word for sorrows is the word for pain. These are the things that he has done. These things belong to us, but he, what has he done? Isaiah says, he lifted them up and carried them away. And if you're very familiar with your Old Testament ceremonial law, you have the picture of Azazel, the scapegoat, upon whom the priest puts his hands, confessing the sins of the people, and he carries them away. And you can see the echo of what Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 2, when he states that he bore our sins in his body up to the cross. The idea, again, is that of picking something up, putting on your back, and carrying it away. That's what's being declared here. The things that belong to us, for which we ought to suffer, are the things which Messiah, as the vicarious sufferer, has lifted up and carried them away. One of the things that happens with the passage, though, is that some Christians take the text in the wrong way. And they say that what is being stated is that there is healing in the atonement. You understand what they're saying? The passage is actually quoted in Matthew 8:17. One of those passages where Jesus has come and healed a large number of people. And Matthew says that this was the fulfillment of this prophecy that he carried our griefs. So turn to Matthew 8:17 for a moment. As it were, and that is a picture of the relationship between sin and illness. You have this same thing declared in Deuteronomy chapter 28. Number of places in Deuteronomy chapter 28, you'll remember these passages where God promises judgment to the nation for their rebellion and their sins. Deuteronomy 28:15. But it will come about if you will not obey the Lord your God to observe to do all his commandments and his statutes with which I charge you today, that all these curses shall come upon you and overtake you. Cursed you shall be in the city, and cursed you shall be in the country. Cursed will be your basket and your kneading bowl. Cursed will be the offspring of your body and the produce of the ground and the increase of your herd and the flock. Cursed shall you be when you come out, and cursed shall you be when you go in. The Lord will send upon you curses, confusion, and rebuke in all you undertake to do, until you are destroyed and until you perish quickly on account of the evil of your deeds, because you have forsaken me. The Lord will make the pestilence cling to you until he has consumed you from the land where you are entering to possess it. The Lord will smite you with consumption and with fever and with inflammation and with fiery heat and with the sword and with blight and with mildew, and they shall pursue you until you perish. And this same kind of thing repeated later in the chapter from verses 58 and onward. And the promise of future blessing is described in the opposite way in a passage like Isaiah 33. Turn to Isaiah 33 and verse 24. Isaiah 33:24. Speaking of probably heaven. No resident will say, I am sick. The people who dwell there will be forgiven their iniquity. And you see, once again, the relationship between sin and illness. There's a definite relationship between them. And when God deals with our sins, he deals with their consequences. So, our illnesses are part of the consequence of our disobedience. Some people's sins result in personal sufferings, although not all. But had there been no sin, this is my point, that had there been no sin, there would have never been suffering. If Adam and Eve had not disobeyed God, there would have been no illnesses and no suffering. But they did, and there are. And though sometimes there's not a direct relationship between a man's sufferings and his illnesses, yet there is that general relationship. It's seen in the Bible again and again. Now, our Lord, in bearing the guilt of his people, dealt with the root cause of all their sufferings. His ministry of healing and miracles accomplished a number of things. First of all, they provided an illustration of spiritual issues and spiritual blessings. They provided an illustration of spiritual issues and spiritual blessing. You remember when Jesus had healed the man born blind, he meets him in the temple and he says, "For judgment I came into this world, so that those who do not see may see, and those who see may become blind." He's talking to the Pharisees. And he's telling this man, you have been healed. I have made you to see. That's why I came. And those who have been rebellious have become blind because they have sinned, the Pharisees. And again in John 11, 25 and 26, Jesus tells Martha and Mary, I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. And so the healing ministry of the Lord Jesus provides an illustration of his grace on our behalf. The second thing that it does is that healing miracles were a demonstration of the blessed fruits of his grace, which is people and joy. We enjoy a measure of spiritual healing now. If not physical healing, but spiritual healing. And when the Lord Jesus Christ returns, of course, all of the sins and all of their consequences will be banished forever from his people. And so, these things are true because of his vicarious sufferings. We receive forgiveness. God restores our soul. We actually sing a hymn I was reminded of when I was preparing for this. When worn with sickness, oft hast thou with health renewed my face, and when in sins and sorrow sunk, revived my soul with grace. And that is because the Lord Jesus has died on our behalf and has dealt with the root cause of all of the sorrows of our lives. So that is one of the things that the healing ministry of Jesus on earth reminds us of, teaches us of, the relationship between our sin and our illnesses, our sins and our sufferings, and our forgiveness and our blessings. Well, Isaiah's words don't only establish the relationship between these things, but also he depicts our Lord as the burden bearer, as the one who bears the consequences of our sins. He describes him as burdened in a degree that he becomes preoccupied with this suffering. This is a picture of Messiah under his sufferings. He bears our griefs. He carries our sorrows. He endures them himself. One of the interesting things about some of the prophetic descriptions of Jesus' sufferings is just this part of his experience as a sufferer. For example, in Psalm 22, which is very familiar, Psalm 22, you have verses 6 to 8, verses 11 to 18. I'll read them to you. Messiah, what does Messiah say? He's there suffering clearly. It's a reference to his suffering on the cross. He says, but I am a worm and not a man, a reproach of men and despised by the people. All who see me sneer at me. They separate with the lip. They wag the head, saying, commit yourself to the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, because he delights in him. And then Messiah says a little further down in verse 11, be not far from me, for trouble is near. For there is none to help. Many bulls have surrounded me. Strong bulls of Bashan have encircled me. They open wide their mouth at me as a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within me. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue cleaves to my jaws. And you lay me in the dust of death, for dogs have surrounded me. A band of evildoers has encompassed me. They pierced my hands and my feet. I can count all my bones. They look, they stare at me. They divide my garments among them. and for my clothing they cast lots. So we are given a picture into the soul of the Lord Jesus Christ, his human soul, his human suffering. In Psalm 69, we have similar things. I would have read verses 1 through 4. You can read them where Messiah pleads with God to save him. In verse 20, though, he says this: reproach has broken my heart, and I am so sick. And I looked for sympathy, but there was none. And for comforters, but I found none. They also gave me gall for my food, and for my thirst, they gave me vinegar to drink. So here is a picture of the Messiah. Here is his real suffering upon the cross. And this is the thing which Isaiah says, surely, this is the suffering of the vicarious sufferer. And this was subject to misunderstanding. Isaiah says we were insensitive to it. We were engulfed in a spiritual stupor so that we could not make out the connection between the Messiah's suffering and its real cause. It's very interesting to see how false religion sometimes takes the sufferings of Jesus and entirely distorts them. They become something for the soul to feed upon itself, to promote itself. It's one of those odd and awful things in false religion. In a place where I used to work, I had a office window that looked out on a particular street, and these people would come during the Passover, during the suffering week, during the Passion week, and guys would actually carry crosses down the street as some kind of act. They weren't really celebrating Jesus' suffering. They were celebrating their own piety, what they thought was their merit, because they were also bearing a cross. It is such a distortion of God's purpose in bringing the Messiah to his suffering. But Isaiah seeks to make it very clear that Messiah indeed is suffering vicariously. He describes it as being stricken. That's the language of being touched. The hand of God is weighing upon him, chastising him. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, putting him to grief, says Isaiah. Job uses similar language. He says, pity me, O you my friends, for the hand of God has struck me. He was stricken. He was smitten. And those are words of brutal violence. It's harsh punishment. It's warfare language. I forget who I was speaking with about the trauma of warfare. We were talking about the Civil War and how people had to go and fight their relatives in a different part of the country, people whom they knew, and how difficult it was. But in countries where people were facing each other, the Germans and the Allied forces, they were brutal because they didn't know each other. And they found this easy in comparison to fighting someone whom you don't know. And there's that language, harsh punishment. He was stricken. He was smitten. He was afflicted. And that is the idea of a long-lasting condition and a humbled state. It's not a momentary thing, and surely it's true of our Savior. It was a prolonged trial. Hour after painful hour, he endured his plight from God. And that's the description. And how true the words are to the actual suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ. Every honest reader of the gospel will know how painful and long his sufferings were. From Gethsemane through his trial, he endured the hostility of sinners against himself, and finally, Calvary itself. Well, that's the Messiah's sufferings, and the writer here in verse 4 is at pains to point out Messiah suffered greatly, but his sufferings were not understood. They were misunderstood. But then, in verses 5 and 6, we have the true reasons emphatically declared. The true reasons of Messiah's suffering emphatically declared. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him. By his scourging we are healed. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. So here is the language of the Messiah's suffering, the true reasons for it emphatically declared. And again, the prophet uses graphic language, strong graphic language. He says he was pierced. The idea is of a mortal piercing where a sword is pierced through. And of course, it's not actually talking about that last piercing when the soldier wanted to find out if Jesus died. He was pierced, but that's not the point. The point is that his suffering on the cross was mortal suffering. He was being wounded. He was being destroyed. He was being punished for our sins. That's the language. He was crushed, utterly ruined and destroyed. He was experiencing the strokes of God upon his humanity, deep in his soul. He was bruised, and that is the language describing the things that he was suffering. And the real cause of the suffering of the Lord Jesus was our revolt from God, our rebellion against the Most High. It's our iniquities which called for his punishment. And it's helpful for us to think in very concrete and realistic terms. We think about our sins. We sing it in our hymns. We say, who was the guilty? Who brought this upon thee? Jesus, it's my sins for which thou, Lord, dost languish. It's the things that I have done. And it's helpful for you and I to think in concrete terms. What are my sins? What are the things that I have done in disobedience to God, not only before I have been a Christian, but even after I have become a Christian? There are sins which I have committed against light, knowing that they are wrong. And these are, along with my former sins, these are things for which Jesus Christ died. The cause of his suffering was our revolt and our rebellion. Our iniquities are the guilt that call for his punishment. And the purpose of it, the purpose of Jesus' suffering, as the writer describes it in verses 5 and 6, the purpose is the satisfaction of God's justice. The satisfaction of God's justice. God is causing the Lord Jesus Christ to suffer in these ways as a discipline, as a penal satisfaction for our sins. There must be wrath poured out against sin. And Peter tells us, as he reflects upon this passage in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'll ask you to turn there, Peter describes it in language I have referred to already, but it'll be good to have our eyes upon it in the Bible. 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, the prior verse, he talks about his mistreatment at the hands of those who were crucifying him. But then in verse 24, he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed. And now what is that? What kind of healing is this? You were continually straying like sheep, but now you have returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. So there is that description of the purpose of Jesus' suffering. It was the satisfaction of the judgment of God against our sins. And finally, we have a summary of the real significance of Messiah's plight, the real significance in verse 6 of Messiah's plight. All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. No doubt you have heard about sheep, that they are helpless and that they have an ignorant tendency to stray. I was watching a video, I think my wife was watching it with me, about sheep. And the shepherd was talking about how sheep would wander astray and how they would actually walk into brambles and they would get themselves into a tangled mess with brambles. And they couldn't get out themselves. The shepherd had to come along and release them. He said if he didn't, they would die on the spot of starvation or whatever. And you'll remember the parable that our Lord uses to show Pharisees that God is pleased when sinners repent. And first you have the lost sheep. And the difference between us and lost sheep is that they're just ignorant. They're just dumb animals who get themselves in predicaments. But the difference is that we are culpable, we are perverse, and we are depraved. But the sufferings of the Messiah, our Messiah, God's own purpose and design is fulfilled. God lays our sins upon him, our rebellion upon him. He stacks it on him, and he punishes him for our sins. Ignorant, sinful sheep as we are. There is an added element here in verse 6, which is helpful to us, important to us. Isaiah introduces something that he will repeat, and that is that Jehovah is the active participant in this event of the suffering of the Messiah. Jehovah is an active participant. He hints at it. He states it in verse 4. He was smitten of God. That's what we saw. We said, well, he is being punished by God. In a sense, that's a disposition of unbelief by those who viewed him, right? They came up to him and they said, let him come down from the cross. Let him call on God. Let's see what God does with him. God has abandoned him. But here, it's not a statement of unbelief. In verse 6, it is a statement of the actual case. God has caused our iniquity to fall upon him. God has stacked it on the Messiah, and God is punishing the Messiah in the view of our sins. There's been many in history, in the history of theological debate, who have insisted that God could not approve of substitutionary atonement. There have been people who have said it's barbaric. The idea, first of all, of human sacrifice is repulsive. And the idea that God would punish an innocent person on behalf of a guilty person is a repulsive idea, and they insist that God could not approve of substitutionary atonement. Such people cannot believe the word of God. Here, God, the Holy Spirit, makes it very plain. God laid our sins, God the Father, laid our sins on the Messiah, and God punished the Messiah because of our sins. God is in control. He's not relinquished control so that something beyond his power is happening. But the Messiah's sufferings are due to Jehovah's own intention. And the Lord Jesus himself views his sufferings in that way. What does he say in the garden? There's a cup. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it? That's a picture of Jesus suffering there upon the cross. That is the depiction of our Lord's sufferings on behalf of his people. And so we have in Isaiah 53, 4-6, his sufferings misunderstood, and the true reasons for his suffering emphatically depicted. So I have just a few lines of conclusion and application about this passage. Of course, it is fitting for us to come to the Lord's Supper and remember the sufferings of our Lord Jesus Christ. Remember his compassion and how on our behalf he went to the cross to provide satisfaction and atonement for our sins. Certainly, it ought to cause us to hate our sins. One of the Puritans, I think it was Flavel, who said a man would not tolerate having the sword in his house with which his father was killed. So he says our sins are the sword which were plunged into the Lord Jesus Christ, and we ought to hate our sins. And how much we need to cry to God for that, that grace of spiritual hatred for our sins. Because there is an element in us that does not hate our sins. At least it doesn't hate them sufficiently, you see. And there is not that animosity between us and our sins. Shall I go this way? Shall I commit this act for which Jesus has died, which has secured my justification and my right to heaven? Well, that's one application. It's a good application for the Lord's Supper. But secondly, I would say, do not be surprised at the great men, that the great men of the world and the wise men of the world do not believe these things. The Bible tells us, Isaiah tells us by the Spirit, who has believed our message? But surely, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried. People might think, well, if you think this way, if you believe this testimony of the Bible, why don't the great ones of the earth believe this? Why don't the guys who do the specials at Easter time, why do they say things like, well, Jesus probably never really died. He probably died someplace in Palestine. His disciples stole him away. He just swooned on the cross. They say all kinds of blasphemous things about the death of our Savior. Well, we shouldn't be surprised. We shouldn't be surprised that people have rejected the suffering, the vicarious suffering of our Messiah. It is their hatred of God and their hatred of godliness that causes them to say these things in order to quiet their afflicted consciences. Don't be surprised that the great men of the world and the wise people of the world don't believe these things. Secondly, remember what mercy is depicted by the prophet. What mercy is depicted, the atonement of redemption by our Messiah, had only to do with his commitment to serving God and his commitment to seeing us saved. You might think, and people sometimes preach this way, that it has to do with our need, with our understanding, but it doesn't have to do with us. In a very real sense, it has to do with our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. While we were sinners, while we were helpless, Christ died for us. And this is his compassion and his mercy on our behalf. When you read those gospel records, you read the end of those gospels, where the Lord Jesus Christ is going steadfastly to Jerusalem. The disciples don't understand. Even Peter tells him, don't do this, Jesus. This shouldn't happen to you. Jesus understands that there is no way for you and I to be forgiven of our sins and to be reconciled to God apart from this death of Christ. Christ died for us, so we should adore the mercy of Jesus Christ and reflect upon it so that it does move our hearts. Of course, we are debtors because of this. We are debtors. We ought to live as such. We ought to live What can we render to God for all of his mercies to us? What can we do? We can sing our praises to him, and we can be determined that we will give him our lives. We render ourselves a living sacrifice to God. We give ourselves away, we say in the hymn, right? Dear Lord, I give myself away. This is all that I can do. There's not no service too great for our Lord Jesus Christ because of what he has done on our behalf. And of course, I don't know, as I say, all of you, but I ask you this question once again. Do you understand that sin calls for the wrath of God, and there must be a satisfaction for it? There must be an atonement. Either Jesus' death will be our satisfaction, or God will obtain satisfaction by casting us into hell forever. And so, it behooves every one of us to know that I have put my whole soul's hope upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Because if I have not, then I will suffer the punishment of my sins in hell forever. So there used to be a little chorus we used to sing when I was a young Christian. Be very sure, your anchor holds and grips the solid rock.